Thank you, Brother Jim, for your prayer. And again, good morning, brethren. Good to see you today. Well, today's discourse is focused on Proverbs 21:3. Proverbs 21:3. And from New American Standard, it's, "To do righteousness and justice is desired by the Lord more than sacrifice." Now, when first reading this scripture, we see there are two main parts. Part one is doing righteousness and justice. Part two is doing sacrifice. Coincidentally, there are some other scriptures that are similar to this one. For example, Hosea 6:6. "I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." 1 Samuel 15:22. "And Samuel said, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." Micah 6:6-8. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Well, brethren, those verses seem to negate the value of sacrifice. Isn't sacrifice important to God? And not just during the Mosaic Law, but even prior to that. In fact, our first example of offering sacrifice to our Heavenly Father was Cain and Abel. We also know that Noah built an altar and offered animal sacrifices after the flood. And in Job 1:5, we learn that Job would also offer animal sacrifices for his sons just in case they had committed sins. Well, the Old Testament is full of examples where sacrifices are offered to the Lord. But even the New Testament talks about the importance of sacrifice. In Romans 12:1, Paul says, "Our reasonable service is to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God." So, if sacrifice is so important, why does Proverbs 21:3 seem to negate the importance of sacrifice? To answer that question, we need to first understand what makes a sacrifice acceptable and what makes a sacrifice unacceptable to God. Let's go back to the sacrifices made by Cain and Abel. According to Genesis 4:4, God showed favor for Abel's sacrifice, but not for Cain's. Was it because Abel's sacrifice was animal and Cain's was vegetable? Well, when we have a question about something in the Old Testament, where's the first place we should look for the answer? The New Testament. Ideally, either Jesus tells us what an Old Testament scripture means, or an inspired disciple of Christ, like Apostle Paul. Well, it just so happens Paul answers that question in Hebrews 11:4, where he says, "It was Abel's faith that made the sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." If we have faith, the extension of our faith is works. In other words, if we have faith in the Lord, our natural reaction will be good works. However, because of our Christ-like attitude, We won't look at what we do as sacrificing. We will look at it as an offering to the Lord. So, if the Old Testament and the law is full of requirements for sacrifice, but we have so many scriptures that say God is not pleased or impressed by all the animal sacrifices, then is the Word of God contradicting itself? Let's stop right there. Does the Word of God ever contradict itself? Never. Now, if someone wants to be sneaky, they can pull individual verses out of context and make it seem as if they contradict each other. For example, why is it so important in the Old Testament for there to be an eye for an eye? But in the New Testament, Jesus tells us, turn the other cheek and forgive those who trespass against us. Those do seem to contradict each other. But when we see the entire plan of God, we realize each of those scenarios is designed to teach different lessons. And together, they are absolutely in harmony with God's plan, which is based on love and mercy. The eye for an eye principle within the law taught Israel there are very specific consequences for sin. And according to the principle of justice, if you cause someone to lose an eye, you could lose your own eye. But here's something that seems like an even bigger contradiction. Whose idea was it for Israel to keep the law in the first place? It was God's. And He encouraged them to agree to keep it by promising to bless them if they did keep it. Does anybody see a problem with that? God knew Israel could never, ever keep the law, so why did He even make it an option? Well, since we know there are no contradictions in the Word of God, we know there has to be an answer. And there is. Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 3:24, the law was a schoolmaster to lead them to Christ. So was God trying to trick Israel? Paul answers that question just a few verses prior. Galatians 3:21-22. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Of course, God was not trying to trick Israel. He knew no one would be able to keep the law, and Israel quickly learned how impossible this task really was. And they also knew if there ever was such a person who could keep this law, then they must be very special. And of course, that leads us to Jesus. If we want to understand the meaning of our theme scripture, Proverbs 21:3, then let's look at Jesus' ministry during the last 3.5 years of His life. We all know Jesus sacrificed His life to pay the price for Adam's sin. A perfect man for a perfect man, an eye for an eye. But did Jesus have to suffer to pay the price for Adam's sin? Couldn't the Heavenly Father have just taken His life in the blink of an eye? For example, letting Him die in His sleep. Well, wouldn't that have paid the price? Yes, it absolutely would have paid the price for a short-term plan. Short-term plan? What does that mean? Well, everyone would have the right to be resurrected and given a second chance, but how long would it take after being resurrected before someone commits a sin? I'm guessing some people wouldn't even make it to dinner time. Sure, if you're resurrected and only spending time among those who love you and who you love, you'll probably do just fine. But what happens if you come across your enemy? What are the chances everyone is just going to give their enemies big hugs and tell them how much they truly love each other? Well, how long does it take us to forgive and forget? Truly forgive and forget. Certainly more than a couple of days. So rather than planning for the short term, our Heavenly Father wisely plans for the long term. And what's the end result of His long-term plan? Although we don't know exactly what happens in all of eternity, we do know there will be no more death, nor sorrow, neither crying, nor pain. And how will mankind get there? Will it be based on sacrifice, an eye for an eye? No. It will be based on the first part of our theme text, righteousness and justice. Now, although the meaning of the phrase righteousness and justice may seem obvious, it's important to spend a little time really getting the full meaning of this phrase as it applies to the plan of God. Let's look at some other translations of this verse. King James, for Proverbs 21:3. To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. NIV, to do what is right and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. ERV, do what is right and fair. The Lord loves that more than sacrifices. Is there a difference between doing what is right and doing what is just or fair? Yes, there is a difference. To do what is right means you do something based on a known rule or law. You either do what is right or you don't do what is right. There is no gray area. There's only right or wrong. For example, if someone is on trial in the court system, they're either found innocent or guilty. But the second part of the process is the sentencing. And that's where we do find some gray area. Imagine two people are arrested, each for stealing a loaf of bread. The first person stole it out of boredom, maybe as a dare from a friend. The second person stole it to feed their child who hasn't eaten in 3 days. They're both guilty of stealing. But during the sentencing process, a biblical principle will probably be exercised for the person who was feeding their child. Do we know what that principle is? Mercy. We hear the phrase, I throw myself on the mercy of the court. Sometimes a defendant is shown mercy and is given a lenient sentence. Does that remind us of another word in the Bible that means undeserved favor? Well, that word is grace. For a wonderful example of righteousness and justice, we will now consider the parable of the 10,000 talents. A man owed the king about $10 million in today's currency. And when he was brought before the king, according to the law of justice, the king had the right to confiscate everything the man had, including his family, and put the man in jail. The man pleaded with the king and asked if he could set up the equivalent of a payment plan. Well, although the king could have confiscated everything and put him in jail, or worked out a payment plan with the man, even though the king knew the man could never pay off the debt, instead, the king exercised righteousness and forgave the entire debt. But that's not the end of the story. The man who just had his $10 million debt forgiven happened to bump into a fellow who owed him about $100 in today's currency. The first man demanded immediate payment. And when the fellow asked to work out a payment plan, the first man refused and had him thrown in jail. What was the just thing to do? Throw the fellow in jail? Well, according to the law of justice, the man did have the right to do that. Was he required to exercise righteousness? No. After all, the man was guilty of owing the money. But that's not the end of the story. When the king found out what had happened, he exercised his right to not show righteousness, grace, and mercy anymore, and he simply applied the law of justice by having the man thrown in prison. So, justice is based on something being either right or wrong, but righteousness does seem to have a gray area, and that gray area requires us to exercise judgment. But exercising judgment is not just for adults. Have you ever told a child to use your best judgment? But how do we, as Christians, know where to draw the line when it comes to this gray area of righteousness? Well, it turns out we're not quite done with this parable of the 10,000 talents. In Matthew 18:35, Jesus finishes the lesson by saying, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." When it comes to forgiving others, where should we draw the line? How much of the debt was forgiven? All of it. How much has our King forgiven our debt? All of it. How much should we forgive others? All of it. "But you don't know what they did to me. They owe me." Yes, they do. And according to the law of justice, you certainly have a right to demand an eye for an eye. But the problem with that is, we have also done some hurtful things to others. Now, it may have been years ago, and we might be wonderful people now, but do we really want the Lord to provide us with the list of all our sins that we committed during our entire lives? I don't want to see that list. And if anyone had a right to demand justice from those who did him wrong, it was Jesus. And yet, he has forgiven them. Will we get taken advantage of for being too merciful, too righteous? I sure hope so. Because all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. However, if we strive to do the right thing regardless of what might happen to us, then everything really will work out great in the end. And sometimes a little bit of mercy can go a long way. Here's a true story which illustrates that point. Back when I was a uniformed police officer, I happened to be working traffic duty on Christmas Eve. At about 2:30 in the morning, I saw a car swerving quite a bit, so I pulled them over, thinking they might have had a bit too much to drink. When I stopped the car, I noticed the driver was a female in her 30s, and the passenger was also a female in her 30s. After doing some standard sobriety tests with the driver, I determined she was definitely intoxicated. Not stumbling drunk, but too drunk to drive for her safety and for the safety of others. Her friend in the passenger seat was completely sober. Now, by the way, brethren, here's a little sidebar. Who do you think is more dangerous on the road? The driver who would blow a 30 on the breathalyzer, which is ridiculously high, or the driver who's right on the edge of the legal limit? Well, it's the driver right on the edge of the legal limit. That's because they think they are okay to drive. They don't realize that their reaction time is just a little bit slower. Their vision is just a little less clear. Their ability to pay attention to everything around them is just not as sharp. But they think they're fine. In fact, they may have driven like this several times before and gotten home safely, but unfortunately, that gives them a false sense of confidence. And then we sometimes read about them in the papers. But back to our story. At that point, after determining she was definitely intoxicated, I told the driver to turn around, put her hands behind her back, which she did. I waited about 3 seconds, and then I put her driver's license and registration cards in her hands. And I told her, never, ever drive drunk again, and to let her friend drive them both home. It took about 5 seconds for the driver to realize what had happened. She thought for sure she was going to jail, and she knew how much money it would cost her by the time the entire process was over. Not to mention, her insurance would skyrocket with a drunk driving conviction. She slowly turned around, with tears in her eyes, thanked me, and promised she would never again drink and drive. I handed the keys to her friend, and I wished them both a Merry Christmas. Is it possible that removing her from behind the wheel that night saved her life, her friend's life, and maybe the life of another driver? It's possible, but that's not the end of the story. It turns out this driver was a bartender at one of the local bars. And the folks at this particular bar hated the police department because we were so strict when it came to drinking and driving. However, I found out from that day on, she would make her customers give her their car keys if she thought they might be too drunk to drive. No arguments, no excuses. You turn over your car keys. Now, how many lives did she possibly save? We don't know. But what we do know is sometimes a little bit of mercy can go a long way. Although that story had a happy ending, do our good intentions ever not work out for the better? Try to think of a scenario where good intentions do not work out for the better. According to the scriptures, there are none. In fact, according to the scriptures, even bad intentions will eventually work out for the better because we know all things work together for good. Now, good intentions may sometimes seem to backfire, but if you carry the scenario all the way through, the end result will always be good. For example, imagine a gentleman is walking down the street, and he comes across a homeless man who's dirty, unkempt, smells bad. And the homeless man then asks for money so he can buy something to eat. Well, the gentleman reaches into his wallet, pulls out a $10 bill and says, "Before I give you any money, let me ask you some questions. Are you going to go down to the liquor store and buy alcohol with this money?" The homeless man says, "No, sir. As a matter of fact, I had to give up drinking a couple of years ago." Okay. If I give you this money, are you going to just take off down to the lake and spend it all going fishing? No, sir. I can't waste my time going fishing because I have to spend all my time trying to survive. Okay? Well, if I give you this money, are you going to go down to the golf course and spend it there? Absolutely not. As a matter of fact, I gave up golf 20 years ago. Well, in that case, I'm not going to give you the money. Instead, I'm going to invite you to my house and have my wife cook you a delicious meal. Well, sir, I appreciate the offer, but my clothes are dirty and I do smell pretty bad. Won't that upset your wife and cause your good intentions to backfire? Well, it might cause problems in the beginning, but I know it will work out in the end. Because I want my wife to see what happens to a man when he gives up drinking, fishing, and golf. Things do work out for the best in the end. Now, seriously though, how hard is it to exercise righteousness and justice in our lives? As we mentioned earlier, the concept of justice is based on knowing what is right and what is wrong. There is no gray area. But for righteousness, each scenario can be different. Just like the person who stole bread to feed their child versus the person who stole bread because they were bored. So is there a guideline which tells us how much righteousness, or in another way to put it, how much mercy do we give someone in various situations? Let me ask this question. Is it possible to make the mistake of not giving enough mercy? Is it possible to make the mistake of giving too much mercy? Do we have scriptures we can use to help us understand just how much righteousness or mercy we should give? Well, for anyone who wants to hold back righteousness, they could quote Matthew 7:6. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. 2 Timothy 1:7. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and a sound mind. Matthew 10:16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So, what if we're put in a position where someone is doing wrong, either to ourselves or others, and we have the ability to teach them a lesson they'll never forget? Well, if the reason they'll never forget it is because of how Christ-like we were in our behavior, fantastic. But if the reason they'll never forget it is because we hurt them physically or emotionally, then we have not exercised righteousness and we are not pleasing to the Lord. For an example of someone who had the ability to use their physical abilities to teach someone a lesson, here's a story. A man had recently gotten his first-degree black belt in karate. And with that came a certain sense of pride. While riding on a train on his way to work, at one of the stops, a very large, intoxicated man with a bad attitude came on board. This man started yelling at people and pushing anyone who was in front of him. Well, as he was making his way through the train car, the black belt started thinking of how he was going to take down the man. And naturally, he thought of this as being a hero. He might even get his picture in the paper. So the black belt maneuvered to within a few feet of the big man just as he was about to implement an armbar technique that would bring the big man to his knees from pain. And if he resisted too much, he'd end up with a broken arm. Just when he was about to do that, all of a sudden, from out of nowhere, a little elderly man came between the two of them, looked up and started speaking to the big man. And with a big smile on his face, he said, "Hey, you're looking for a seat. Come and sit beside me." Then the little elderly man gently guided the big man over to two seats, and they sat down together. Continuing to smile and while looking in his eyes, the elderly man talked about how beautiful the scenery was from the train and how much he enjoys being able to ride the train and how it reminds him of his home and how he and his wife get up every morning and go sit under their gazebo and drink tea, rain or shine, while watching the sun come up. Then the old man said, "Now I can smell plum wine on you. I have a beautiful plum tree in my own backyard, and it produces some of the most delicious fruit. Do you like plums?" Well, at that point, the big man was almost mesmerized by this little elderly man who wouldn't stop talking and said, "Well, yes, I do like plums." After all, what else could he say? Then the little man asked the big man if he liked the scenery from the train and if he gets up in the morning with his own wife to watch the sun come up. At that point, the big man hung his head down and said he lost his wife. He lost his home. He lost his job. And now he doesn't know what to do. Then the big man started to cry. And the elderly little man gently guided the big man's head onto his shoulder while he sobbed for the next several minutes. But that's not the end of the story. The black belt also shed a tear as he realized what had just happened. He thought he was going to be a hero by taking out this big troublemaker and show people how tough he was with his newly acquired black belt. But instead of teaching a lesson, he learned a lesson when he realized the little elderly man was actually a well-known grandmaster in the martial art of Aikido. That was a wonderful example of exercising righteousness through mercy and compassion. Of course, our greatest examples of mercy and compassion come from Jesus. Although Jesus didn't have to suffer to pay the price for Adam's sin, he had to suffer to be made perfect for the office of sympathetic high priest. And his willingness to suffer and die for all of mankind showed his love for his Father and for the entire human creation. Now, during this discourse, we've spent time talking about how righteousness and justice are better than sacrifice. The concept of justice, in other words, knowing what is right and wrong, comes from the mind. But righteousness, which produces mercy and compassion, comes from the heart. But how can you forgive someone from the heart if you don't love them? You can't. Therefore, we must find a reason to love them. And here are three ways to do that. Number one, realize if someone is acting angry and mean, it probably means they've got big problems that they don't know how to handle. And not being able to control their own circumstances causes them to feel weak. And that causes them to strike out against others. When we realize this, we will feel sympathy toward them. Technique number two. Instead of seeing them for who they are right now, picture who they will be in the kingdom, holy and in harmony with our Heavenly Father's will. And finally, most importantly, number three. Realize our Heavenly Father absolutely loves them. And if He loves them, then we do too. Brethren, it's not about how others treat us. It's how we treat others. So let's treat them with righteousness, love, and mercy. And may the Lord add His blessing.